Good evening. It is good to see all of you out in our midweek Bible study. It's always an important part of our week to get together and to encourage each other, and I'm glad that you all are able to make it out this evening. We started the book of 1 Peter, and we talked about a number of things. We didn't get too far into the text yet, but just to kind of review or refresh our minds concerning some things that we've already discussed. Who is it that is the author or the audience here? Who do we see that is referenced in regards to the audience in this book? Those who are scattered, that's one. If someone said another, I didn't hear it. But there's two more. Those who were scattered.
Who were chosen.
Those who were chosen. What's the last one there? Those who are aliens, right? Those who are foreigners is what this word means. It means someone who is a foreigner to a particular land. But in this context, he's not saying you're a foreigner maybe to the land that you're in, but a foreigner in regards to the world's perspective, right? You're a foreigner because you are a Christian. You're a foreigner to the world. And he says those who are scattered, and again, we looked at that word, and that's the same word that is used in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, referring to those who are scattered in regards to persecution. Persecution? Yes, sir.
And that was the point I was going to make.
Okay, got you. Yep, so that's more along the lines of what that word is referring to, because in 1 Peter, we're predominantly talking about the Roman persecution, those who are suffering as a result of Roman persecution. And he says, those who are chosen. And we talked about that word. And we even talked about it in our sermon on Sunday night, last Sunday night, if you were there for it. But in regards to being chosen, you are ones who are selected, not as individuals before the foundation of the world, but you are in Christ, therefore you are among those who are chosen. Even though you are foreigners to the world, right? You are the ones who are chosen in Christ, is what we talked about. And who is the author, and what does the author say about himself?
The author's Peter.
He's an elder, and what else?
He's an apostle.
He's an apostle, okay? So he's indicating who he is, and we talked at length about him being an elder and my, you know, just kind of some background on that. But we also talked about what he's trying to do here. He's establishing that he's an apostle, which is one who's sent by Christ. But he's not establishing preeminence or superiority in that kind of way. Meaning he's not someone who is at the stage of being a pope. He's not saying that he's someone who's special in that way, but he's one who's sent by Christ. He's not superior to anyone else just because he's an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent. But elders and apostles are going to answer to the chief priest when he returns. And we looked at that concept that we're going to see later on in 1 Peter. Yes? Yeah, he's a servant and he sees himself that way. And when you really dig into what an elder is and what an apostle is, they're servants. Yes, they have an apostolic authority, meaning what comes from them is coming from the direct mouth of God, but themselves, they are humans just like the rest of us. They're not ones who are making the laws. They are ones who are speaking the words of God and being used as a tool in that way. But you're absolutely right on that. But as we continue on, are there any questions regarding things that we've covered either in last class or what we just reviewed before we move on here? Okay. So let's start out by looking at verse 2 again. We're going to talk about a phrase, and actually the phrase was brought up in a question last week, and we're going to address that this evening. But it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood." So this concept of being holy is going to become an important idea, especially here in chapter 1. We're going to see this word sanctify or holy. It comes from the same root word, but it means to be set apart. And there's a variety of things that tie into that, but we're going to talk about what it means to be set apart. Meaning it's a part of the work of the Spirit to be set apart. It says in John chapter 17 and verse 17, it says, "Sanctify them in truth," is what it says. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says that they are chosen from the beginning through the sanctification by the Spirit. So we're gonna talk more about that, but he's introducing this idea of being sanctified or being ones who are set apart, being holy is the idea. But he also talks about in this verse being the obedience to Christ and sprinkling with His blood. Now it was brought up last week by Brother Mike that a lot of people use this verse to justify or to support the doctrine concerning baptism by means of sprinkling in that kind of way. We're going to take a moment to talk about that. If you turn to Exodus chapter 24. Just to note before we get into this this study here, this is not the word for baptism. This is not the same word. It's an entirely different word, rantizo, I believe it is. It's nothing to do or has no ties in the original language. So that we can already cancel that out. But in Exodus 24, this is the time in where Moses has he's brought God's word to the people. And in this account that we're going to look at here, actually starting in verse 3, we're going to read probably through about verse 7. But he's talking to the Israelites, the people who are going to be God's chosen people. They're going to be entering into this covenant with God. But let's read this passage here so that we can kind of get the context of what he's talking about. It says in Exodus 24, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do.'" So Moses brought them the word of God and he presented it before them, and they're agreeing. They're saying all the words of the Lord, everything that the Lord has commanded us, we're going to do and we're going to abide by those words. And he says in verse 4, "And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of the oxen of the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in a basin. And half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in hearing of the people. And they said, 'All the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.'" And here's a key part of this passage here, and what we're looking at and what we're studying in verse 8. "And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So what is this act of sprinkling them with the blood, or throwing the blood on the people? You see them entering into this covenant with God, and this is literally Moses throwing blood on the people. But what is he doing here? He's initiating a covenant. So how is that relevant to what Peter is saying? Well, first we need to go over to Hebrews, and it elaborates more on what this more on this concept and how it carries over into the New Testament and the New Covenant. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to begin looking at verse 15, and we'll go through about verse 22. And I know we're looking at rather large portions of Scripture here, but try to follow along, and if you have any questions about what's said, you can bring it up afterwards. But let's start reading in verse 15 here. It says, "Therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant," speaking of Christ, "so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death." So it's referring to a will. It's a similar concept of what we would think about. A will doesn't come into effect until the death of the person who made it. In verse 17 it says, "For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and and sprinkled both the blood, the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So, a couple of things are stated here that are very important. You can't have this covenant, it says, without blood, without the shedding of blood. And there are a lot of rituals that went on in Old Testament times concerning the sprinkling of blood, and it goes way farther in depth. But here's where it gets more clear in regards to what it's talking about here in 1 Peter. If you turn over one more chapter, in chapter 10, in verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 22, it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." So what is going on here? What we're looking at is not, especially in 1 Peter here, we're not looking at baptism directly, but in a way we're looking at the theological significance behind baptism. So what is going on at the same time here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22? It says your hearts are being sprinkled clean. And throughout the context of Hebrews, it's referring to the sprinkling of blood. This word sprinkled is only used in the book of Hebrews aside from that verse that we're looking at in 1 Peter. So we see this context of what it means to be sprinkled. It's talking about the blood of the covenant and being sprinkled with the blood. But it says that your hearts are being sprinkled clean while you're being washed with pure water. So what is it that we're looking at here? When we look back at 1 Peter, he says, in regards to obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood, how is it that we obey Christ? When we're baptized and our hearts are being sprinkled clean with the blood of Christ, it's for our conscience' sake. It says in the book of Hebrews. Does that sound familiar to something that's said later on in 1 Peter? Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll just read verse 21. "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So what's going on here Is this all starting to kind of tie in and make sense? This terminology to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ, it's not literal. We don't do it, we're not literally sprinkled like they were back in Exodus chapter 24, but the theology behind baptism is that as we're baptized, as we're, our conscience is being renewed, our hearts are being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And it's a spiritual sprinkling, in essence. So, is this, if we're going to use this verse, or if people are going to try to use this verse in 1 Peter to try to justify sprinkling in baptism, it says to be sprinkled with blood. Literally, you're being sprinkled with blood, but are we somehow metaphorically, as we're being baptized, being dunked into a pool of blood, or you know, or what? What? Or, there's no connection there. So is that, does that kind of start to make sense in the way that Peter's trying to use this? What he's doing is he's reminding them of the covenant that they entered into. He says, "You were sprinkled with the blood of Christ." In obedience to Christ, this is what you did. So reminding them of this covenant that they have.
Hey, even though in those times it was sprinkled with blood, but with the new covenant, it was the water.
Yeah. In the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews talks about the blood of Christ being poured out once for all. I mean, that's the only time that He's going to have to do that. And that now, when we're purified with water and cleansed by water, our hearts are being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. So it's a spiritual thing. This is how it carries over into the new covenant. Yes, sir.
Saints, you're right on track, and only thing I would add to that is that Christian baptism is baptism in water.
Yeah.
Not baptism in blood.
That's right.
So the two passages, as you just said, the two passages do not connect. Baptism is an immersion in water, and this is a sprinkling in blood, whether it's figurative or literal or whatever. There's two completely different things.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
Well, I was raised Catholic, and I was baptized, and then when I became a Christian, they said that you have to be baptized in water. And I couldn't understand that. But I say to myself, well, I'm getting baptized. Why should I be baptized again? But I found out, it's commanded.
Yep. So, what's that?
And sprinkling is an immersion.
No, it's not. So, it's talking about two different things. When we're looking at this concept directly, it's referring, it has no mention of baptism, but in an indirect way, we can tie the two together in that, you know, they have... They're both almost being done simultaneously is what we're looking at here. But this concept that we're looking at is not referring to baptism, but it's referring to the covenant. That when your heart was sprinkled with the blood of Christ, you entered into the covenant with Christ. This is covenant-like terminology. And it's been that way all the way back until since the time of Moses. Yes, sir.
I always look at it. The sprinkling part is God's part. He does the sprinkling.
Yeah.
We give them the water. Yeah. That's our part.
Yep.
It's for remission of our sins.
Yep. So it's kind of a bit of a challenge to let this concept sink in, but if nothing else, when we're teaching other people about this sprinkling, remind them of the covenant language that is being used here. Going back to Exodus 24, and that it's used all throughout the book of Hebrews, and in that chapter specifically. And that's the only time that we see the word sprinkling is referring to this, kind of language, whether it be a sacrifice or the blood of the covenant. That's where we see this word, and that's how we see it being used. Are there any other questions regarding that? All right, good. We'll go ahead and move forward then. He says, "May the grace and peace be multiplied to you." And he says that at the end of verse 2 there. When we're looking at this concept of it being multiplied to you, it's like it's this idea of it being progressive, or it it growing in essence, meaning as we grow and as we learn more and as we experience more things, really in a lot of ways we learn how much more and how much we need grace, right? The more I study the Bible and the more I learn about the Bible and what God has for me to do, the more I recognize that I need grace and that I need that in order to receive salvation for my soul, which is what we're going to get into here in a few verses. This idea of being multiplied. Yes, sir.
I've known a few people who have been followers of Christ for a very long time, and without exception, those people were peaceful and content and got along well with other people. And I think that's some ideas that are talking about.
Sure. Yep, he's definitely speaking in regards to peace. Not really with the world. That's not something that we find familiar within the church. It's not our job to be peaceful with the world, but with each other, amongst the chosen.
And with themselves,
yeah. So, we're looking at this idea. It's being multiplied to you, meaning it's growing. As you grow in the knowledge and the will of God, you're learning that grace really needs to abound, is what the book of Romans says. But it says that it's being multiplied to you. Yes, ma'am.
Backtrack just a wee bit.
Okay.
About baptism. When I read in Colossians, it says, having been buried with him in baptism, how could you do anything else? If you're going to bury something, you're going to bury it underneath.
Yeah, you definitely, that's definitely the case when we're looking at the concept of baptism. This word, they want to use it simultaneously and they want to try to harmonize the two in that, you know, they're the same thing, you can be sprinkled, but that's definitely not the case. That's not what the word means. It's a completely separate word. Thanks for sharing that with us. But as we continue on to move in the text, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So, blessed be God the Father. This is the second time that we see Peter mention the Father already here in this book. According to what He has done through the Son, He deserves our blessings. He deserves to be thanked. He deserves to be praised. And He wants... this is a lot of times the indication of the writer going into a doxology or a section where the writer takes time to praise God for what He's done. But we're also looking at here, we're going to look at Peter using these words that would ultimately be comforting to the people who are reading it. The people who were dealing with the persecution and the suffering that was going on here during this time. But he starts out by saying, "Is blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," establishing Him as Lord and Master. Why is it important for them to understand that right off the bat? As for Jesus Christ to be the Lord and Master. Yeah, but in regards to our relationship with Him, He's our Lord and He's our Master. We're referring back to that obedient type terminology. If He's our Master, who is not our Master? You know, when we're looking in terms of the Emperor and all these other kinds of things, we're going to see this language become very important, that Jesus Christ is the one who we... the one who we answer to. He's the one who has the authority. He's the Master. But we're also going to be looking at this family terminology. We had a sermon on this portion of text where we talked about this some. But this family-like terminology, where he says, where he starts talking about an inheritance and that sort of thing. And we'll get more into that. But he says... he brings up this concept of mercy. And when we're looking at that in regards to being born again, you know, when we think about the concept of mercy, what is that really trying to explain or describe? What is mercy?
Something we're given that we don't deserve.
Okay. Yes, but that's actually a little bit more tied with the concept of grace. Here we're going to kind of distinguish the two a little bit. And they're different. A lot of times it's a little bit difficult to see the difference. But here he's referring to something very specific in regards to being born again.
Forgiveness.
Okay. So when we're thinking about mercy, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, again in past lessons. But when we're looking at the concept of mercy, it's something that we can't do for ourselves. Right? So it's not something that we can do on our own or for ourselves. Can we be born again by our own power or to ourselves?
Never.
Is that something that can be done physically to be born again? That can't be done. Just like it can't be done physically, that's not something we can do for ourselves spiritually. But he says that you're born again to a living hope. Why is our hope alive?
Because it never dies. It's always there for us as long as we're faithful.
Okay, so talking about sustaining hope, a hope that's sustained, but what is he directly referring to when he says a living hope? What supplied that living hope?
Christ
in this
life,
text.
Therefore the hope is alive.
That's right.
He is our hope.
Because Christ is alive, because our Savior lives, therefore our hope is alive. He says through the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what he goes on to say in that text. So because, and that is, you took the words right out of my mouth there.
Sorry.
No, that's a good thing. That's always a good thing. That means that we're on the same page. But he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have this living hope. And he's going to continue to describe this here. But when we're looking at hope, we're looking at a certain expectation. Not like we use it in the secular world in regards to, you know, hoping my team wins the game or hoping for in that kind of way. But it's something that we expect and it's something that's assured to us. It's a hope that's alive. And he says, beginning in verse 4, to attain an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So when we're looking at this, he's hitting this point from several different angles here. What's the first one that's mentioned describing this inheritance that we're talking about?
It's imperishable.
It's imperishable. Imperishable.
Incorruptible.
Incorruptible. Or really undefiled is the concept here. Some translations say this. Undefiled. Okay, what's the last one? Unfading. That's we're going to talk about that here in a second. What does he want them to know about their inheritance?
It's going to stay there.
It's going to stay there. When we look at this idea of being imperishable, you know, I've talked to families that when the market crashed, they lost everything. They lost their kids. Their kids' college funds, they lost their retirement funds, they lost everything when the market crashed. Have you ever totaled a car? Has anyone in here totaled a car? It's okay, you can raise your hand. It's, you don't have to be embarrassed. Have you ever watched a house burn down? There's this kid I went to high school with. I had classes with him, and I actually got to know him pretty well. I grew up with him. He was a weather guy. He had this weather website where he would go on and he would try to predict the weather, and you know, he wanted to get into that field and that particular science, and he started at a very young age. But he did some very bad things. There's this big hillside behind my high school that was filled with brush and everything, and he lit that on fire. This was the idea behind it. This is why he did it. What he did is he predicted it on his website, and then he, you know, caused the fire. So therefore, you know, I predicted this fire would happen. Therefore, I'm a weather prodigy or whatever it is. Fortunately, no lives were lost in that fire. And supposedly, I read some reports regarding his situation. He had said other ones that he admitted to setting other fires. But in all his fires, no lives were lost. But I remember one in particular. I was on the other side of the hill, and we were looking out from a distance. Of course, we could only get so close to it. But I remember just watching these houses in a matter of a minute. They're just gone. Burnt to the ground. Families lost everything that they owned. This is what perishable means. Something that in a matter of minutes can be taken away from you. And even when we look at an inheritance in regards to the Old Testament, there's an example tied to the evil woman Jezebel, right? If you can all remember back to that account when Ahab wanted this vineyard, and he went to a man, Naboth, I believe was his name. Naboth, if I'm remembering right. He wanted Naboth's land, so he went to Naboth, and Naboth said, it's against the law. Basically, the Lord forbid me to give up my inheritance to you. Meaning it was against the Mosaic law for someone to give away what was allotted to them and their family. But Ahab went off and he pouted like the crybaby that he was, and his wife Jezebel, who was the most evil woman to walk the face of the earth, at least that's my opinion, she goes up to him and basically says, "Why are you crying? What are you crying about?" And he explains the situation, that he didn't get the vineyard that he wanted. So what does Jezebel go and do? What's that? No, doesn't burn it down.
Had Naboth killed.
Which, so basically, she said these lies about Naboth, if you can remember the account. And he basically was set up based on false witness that was born on his behalf. And they took him outside the walls and stoned him. That was his inheritance. And even if you are destroyed or the inheritance was destroyed, both are perishable. Both have these ideas of being able to be taken away from you. So when we're looking at inheritance that was looked at in the Old Testament, when you have the inheritance of the land of Canaan, when they went into sin, that inheritance was taken away from them because God allowed that to happen. What is this inheritance? Sin-proof. It's undefiled. It is time-proof, meaning it's not something that will disappear with time or that can be taken away with time, and it's imperishable. Why is this relevant to this particular audience and what they're going through?
Their physical lives, their physical treasure was not very secure because of the way they were scattered around within nations that were not like them.
Yep. So you said some important things there. It was insecure. They could not really depend on really even their lives being spared. They couldn't depend on any sort of physical dependence or rely on anything. So why would this be comforting to this particular audience? This inheritance, the will with your name on it, the one that was given to you by God the Father, the one who created everything and who is the owner of everything, gave you an inheritance that cannot be taken away from you. No matter how many Romans come at you and point a stick at you and try to poke you with it, it doesn't matter. This inheritance is yours. If you are a one who remains faithful, which he's going to get on, carry on to in these next few verses. Yep, you're secure, is what he's trying to reassure them of. But if we continue on the text, he says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What's that?
Does that mean the last time you mean when Christ returns?
Yeah, that's right. And you know, we see this kind of that reference since you asked. Let's look at the text here and kind of skim over the first chapter. Where else do we see him referring to this last time or this referring to the end, really? We see it in verse 5 where we see in the last times. We also see it again in verse 5. Or actually, I'm sorry. I think that's in... I marked over the verse there. But right before verse 8, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then again in verse 9, he says, the outcome of your faith, meaning the result of your faith, at the end of it. And then you see down in verse 13, he says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ... He's constantly referring back to this time. And he's doing so for a reason, and we'll see that more as we dig into those particular texts. But yeah, when he says in this last time, he's referring to that time when Christ comes back, when that inheritance will be revealed.
It's in verse 22.
In verse 22. Foreknown. By the foundation of the world was made manifest in the last times. There you go. There you see that same phrase again. So that's definitely a key concept that Peter is trying to hammer there. But he's using words that talk about being guarded or protected. Some translations may vary, but the idea is that it's an inheritance that's being protected by God in the heavens, is what it says here in the text. But he says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. So faith becomes a key concept here. We are not promised this physical protection, but this protection that Peter is talking about is one that's as a result of our faith. And we don't have much time to dig into this super thoroughly. But this idea of spiritual protection is seen in numerous places in the New Testament. When you look in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, it talks about putting on the full armor of God. And when you read on down that passage, you see the shield of faith. This faith that protects you. This faith that keeps you safe. Not in a physical way, but something that's more important. Something that's more valuable is what Peter is going to get into here. But when we're looking at faith, we're seeing it used in a certain way. Sometimes in the New Testament, you see the faith, which is referring to matters of doctrine. But in a lot of ways, we see the word faith being used in regards to our trust or our confidence. When he says it's protected by your faith, what is he trying to indicate there as we come to a close this evening? Okay.
For you, but you're the only one that can do that yourself. There's nothing, no power under earth, nobody in earth, and nobody else can do it.
Yep. When we're looking at faith here in 1 Peter, especially here in this first chapter, what is it that we're to have faith in? When we're looking in regards to trust, if we're going to have trust or have faith in these promises, we're going to trust that God is going to fulfill and do what He says. Right? He's talking about the promises. That this is what you're looking forward to. And in a lot of ways, this ties into some concepts that we talked about in Philippians. When he was constantly referring back to the future, to that time when things are complete, that time in the last times, or when in the second coming when Christ returns. The foundation for a spiritual mind, in order to endure what it is that's in front of them, their faith is essential, not just in some abstract way, but that their trust in God's promises is what's going to allow them to endure this hardship. And I wish we had more time to get into this, because Peter's going to continue on to explain what he's talking about. But he wants them to tie this all together, meaning, you all entered into this covenant where you said that you are going to act in obedience to Christ. He laid out His word, and now you have entered into this covenant, and because of that, you're going to receive this inheritance. Not one that's physical, not one that can be taken away from you, but this one that's protected by God. So, what is it that you needs to be on your mind during this time? As we consider this idea throughout the week, remember the covenant that we entered into. Remember that initial act of obedience, but also the one that we talk about, or that gets brought up once a week, right? What is it that we do once a week? We remember what? And we partake of emblems that represent what? The blood of the covenant is what the fruit of the vine represents.
Not to lose hope,
but do this until I return. Think about the covenant that we entered into and what that means for us, and how that should help us through the trials of life. Because we're going to get into, again, this suffering terminology and this hardship that the first century Christians were enduring. But think about these things as we go through this study and as we progress in this study. If you have any need this evening, then please make that known to us. And let's talk about the faith and the imperishable inheritance that comes along with it. And that inheritance that is protected by God. We do, and we'll probably talk about that some more as we continue. But if you have any need whatsoever, then please come while together we stand and while we sing this song of encouragement.